Well, I think it's about time. So tonight we're continuing in our series, The Future, and it's the millennium tonight. And then next week, the new heavens and the new earth, and that will conclude our very brief series on the future. So before we start our lesson, let me open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this evening to consider future things and what is our hope and glorious things that you've set before us, and what that this life is not all there is. There's something far greater coming, and not just heaven, the kingdom to come, and then the eternal state. So, Lord, we should think about these things and rejoice in them. And so I pray that you enable us to do that this evening. We look to you to bless us and guide us in our thinking. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul says that we prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That is the hope of the believer. Absent from earth is present in heaven. But heaven is not the final state. We've referred to it as the intermediate state. There are actually two more states in the future, the millennium and the eternal state. The word millennium is from the Latin word mille, a thousand. It is the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, followed by the new heavens and the new earth. Well, it's the millennium, as I just told you a moment ago, that we're studying tonight. This is where the subject of the future gets somewhat controversial again, because there are a lot of disagreements among conservative Bible students on the subject of the millennium and the nature of the millennium. There are three positions: premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. The prepositions pre, post, and ah all refer to the second coming of Christ in relation to the millennium. Pre means Christ comes before the millennium. Post means he will come after the millennium. And ah is an alpha privative, a Greek preposition of negation or absence, meaning no millennium. So amillennialists believe there is no millennial kingdom. The next event of eschatology, the next event of the future, is the second coming of Christ followed by the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. I think it's fair to say that today there's very little difference between amillennialists and postmillennialists. Originally, postmillennialism is the view that the church will usher in the kingdom of God by the preaching of the gospel. It will be a golden age of at least 1,000 years or more, and then Christ will come. And that was a very popular position. But it's said that World War I and then World War II ended that optimistic view of the world. Today, it's often explained as a great revival at the end of history, followed by the Lord's return. Comparing the pros and cons of these three positions is really too large a subject for one lesson. So I'm going to not go into those kind of details. I would just say at the beginning, I'm a premillennialist, and I'm going to give that position tonight. I will give a few objections to the position that the amillennialists make, as well as deal with a few of the different positions related to events that lead up to the millennial kingdom. The passage that gives the fullest statement of the premillennial view is Revelation 20. and specifically verses 1 through 6. Revelation chapter 6 through 18 describe what is called in chapter 7, verse 14, the Great Tribulation. Chapter 19 describes the second coming, and then chapter 20 describes the Lord's reign on earth. That's followed in chapters 21 and 22 by the new heavens and the new earth, and then the concluding statements of the book of Revelation. So we're going to look right now at those first six verses of, actually I'll read through verse 7 as well, but the first verses of Revelation chapter 20, and then give something of a summation of it. Now let me actually preface this with a little bit of chronology that I think supports this interpretation I'm going to give of chapter 20. But we'll read it at the beginning. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand, and he binds Satan, puts him in a pit. Then I saw. But if you go back to chapter 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And it describes Christ on that horse with the sword coming. And then in verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and it gives this invitation to the birds of the air to come to a great feast of carrion of corpses that are going to be left because of the battle that's about to begin. And then in verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, the armies assembled to make war against him, that is against Christ who's coming. And the result of that is Christ defeats that enemy very handily, quickly, and casts the beast and the false prophet into the pit, into the lake of fire. So you have this chronology. Christ is coming. The angel makes its announcement of the battle that's about to take place and invites the birds to eat the dead. It's a grim picture. The kings of the earth, the Antichrist and his army, waging war and losing. And then I saw. So you have this phrase that sort of marks off the chronological development. So after Christ coming in on his white horse, we have the kingdom that's described in these verses. So we see this angel coming down from heaven, verse 1, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. That is, back in verse 4, they came to life. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. So at the end of history, to sum all of that up, Christ will return with his saints, those who have died throughout history and those who escape death when they are raptured at the Lord's coming, as described in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. This is what John refers to in verse 5 as the first resurrection. Their bodies will be raised and they will be transformed in the air, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up and they will be transformed as they meet Christ. The second resurrection will occur after the millennium, when the final judgment will occur, described in verses 11 through 15, conclude the chapter. That is the resurrection of unbelievers who will be cast into the lake of fire. When Christ returns, he will destroy the Antichrist. That's how John describes him in 1 John, but he's described by John in the book of Revelation as the beast, and his associate, the false prophet, they will, as I said, and you see in Revelation 19, verse 20, cast into the lake of fire alive. Then Satan will be bound and imprisoned in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, so that verse 3 states he would not deceive the nations any longer, meaning during that period, that 1,000-year period. So it will be a time of righteousness and peace. It will be a golden age of material prosperity and spiritual life and progress never known in the history of the world. It will be the Garden of Eden restored, paradise regained. That's basically premillennialism. There are two types of premillennialism. Historic premillennialism, which usually puts the rapture at the time of the second coming, after the tribulation, and dispensational premillennialism that places the rapture before. Those who argue that the church will go through the tribulation point out that the word that is used of the second coming, parousia, and you see this in, for example, Matthew 24, when Christ speaks of his return, then the second coming. That same word is used when Paul is describing the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. So they put the rapture of the church at the time of the second coming after the tribulation. But that eliminates the imminent return of Christ, the hope of that Christ will come at any moment, that he could come tonight. If the tribulation must happen first, we don't have that imminent sense. We have to wait for certain events to occur. And so if we were to pass through the tribulation, we would know that after a certain number of years that it was close and we could be hoping for it. But not today. We don't have that imminent hope. So that I think is significant. We do find lots of verses in the New Testament where we're to be looking for the Lord's return. We're to be expecting that. We're told to watch and be ready. For example, Titus 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's a great text for a couple of reasons. One, it clearly teaches the deity of Christ, our great God and Savior. But it speaks of the imminency of his return, and we're to be looking for that. But also, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 states that God has not destined us for wrath. Now, what is the wrath? Well, I don't think it's the wrath of hell. That almost states the obvious. He's speaking of the wrath that is in that context of the chapter, which is the day of the Lord in verse 2. So the great tribulation, according to Revelation 7, verse 14. So I take the position of a pre-tribulation rapture. That's not what our lesson is about. I take it tentatively because I don't think it is something we can be dogmatic upon. What both of us, both groups, and I have to qualify myself a little more. I'm not really a dispensationalist. There are things I hold to with the dispensationalist, but that position for the past 50 years or so is changing, has changed. While I was in seminary 40-some years ago, my professors were changing on that view. So it's changed a lot. but some of the distinctions that were typical of classical dispensationalism are positions that I don't really hold. But that's regardless, historic, dispensational, premillennialists all together hold that to the second coming of Christ, and his coming will establish a kingdom on the earth that will continue for 1,000 years. Those who object to the millennium do so basically along three lines. First, there is only one passage that refers to the millennium, chapter 20 of Revelation. Just refers to it once, so that's reason not to believe in it. If it referred to it hundreds of times or 10 times or 5 times, maybe then, but it's only once. Second, Scripture teaches only one resurrection of both believers and unbelievers, not two, with a millennium between them. And third, the idea of believers and unbelievers together in this kingdom is bizarre. And if it's bizarre, it can't be correct. The interpretation of Revelation 20 by some amillennialists and some postmillennialists is that it is describing the church age, that what we read in verses 1 through 6 is what's going on now. It's the present, it's not the future. The description in verse 4 of the souls who had died in the tribulation and before, coming to life and reigning with Christ, is all believers who die in this life and enter heaven. They reign with Christ. They reign with him there in heaven. It's called the first resurrection in verse 5, but it's not a bodily resurrection. It is coming to life in heaven. There's only one bodily resurrection, according to that view. It's in verse 12. Revelation 20, then, is heaven now and not earth then. So let me begin with my response there with this amillennial interpretation of Revelation 20 and their explanation of what John calls the first resurrection. The word resurrection, anastasis, never means going to heaven. It's used of bodily resurrection. So giving it the meaning of souls coming to life in heaven is unprecedented, as well as inconsistent with regeneration and faith. We're already alive before we enter into heaven. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. That's regeneration. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been regenerated. That's why you believe. And if you believe, you're alive. We have spiritual life. Eternal life begins not when you enter heaven. It begins at the moment of regeneration and faith. So nowhere else, if this were the case, that it meant coming to life in heaven, nowhere else in the Bible does the Greek word for that, zao, mean entering heaven. It's not used that way. Secondly, the idea that the Bible only teaches one resurrection really begs the question, meaning it assumes the truth of the position without proving it. Everybody, I think a lot of teachers have their little, what's the word I want, things that bug them. I remember Dr. Johnson, early on when I first heard him, back when I was just out of high school, he said something I remember. He said something about unique. And he said, my students will often write something like, Paul is very unique, or I think he said, most unique. So there's no, unique is simply unique. You can't be more unique, more one of a kind than anything, because you're one of a kind. And that's registered with me. Well, one thing kind of bothers me. You hear this expression, begs the question. And what people mean by that is it begs to be asked. It begs to be answered. Now, that's not what that expression, well, it's come to mean that, but you're dying to say something, aren't you, Alan?
I think his term was probably pet peeve.
Okay.
Yeah,
all right, that works. I don't know if that's what I was thinking, but
that's one of my
things that begs the question. So begging the question means you're assuming the truth, or you're assuming the truth of your conclusion without ever proving it. And I find that true in what people are saying when there's only one resurrection. I mean, it's true that you have passages like Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and Acts chapter 24, verse 15, that speak of a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And you might think, well, it's the same time. But it's not specifying that there isn't a time for a different resurrection for each one. We don't need to assume that that's one resurrection. Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6 makes it clear from word usage and the chronology of the passage that there are two resurrections, one of the righteous and then later one of the wicked. So I interpret the expression, the souls came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, as they will be bodily resurrected. Since that's the consistent meaning of the word resurrection, it is bodily. Another objection is, in other words, this is not coming to life in heaven. This is not about heaven. This is about the earth and what's taking place on the earth. I think, to go back to, and I saw, that he's saying there's this chronology, it follows the resurrection. Follows the second coming, and then he's on the earth, and then these events follow. So, another objection is that Revelation 20 is the only passage that teaches the millennial kingdom. The implication being, therefore, it couldn't be true, or it's up to. I mean, it's subject to dispute. It's the only place it occurs in all of the Bible. Wayne Grudem answered that by stating, the Bible only needs to say something once in order for it to be true and something that we must believe. And he backs that point up by stating that the account of the Tower of Babel is only taught in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. But we believe it. And we believe it because the Scripture teaches it and Scripture is true. Now, it's only the length of the kingdom being 1,000 years that is mentioned only here in Revelation 20. Not the promise of a kingdom. Not the promise of a kingdom on the earth, on the land of Israel. The promise of the kingdom is all through Scripture. And I'm going to read a number of passages to that extent, to make that point. I find, just to pause for a moment, I find the force of premillennialism in the promises of the Old Testament throughout Scripture of a kingdom to come. And when you read these texts in the Old Testament, you realize this has not happened yet. So the expression 1,000 years is what's mentioned only in this passage. But it's mentioned 6 times, not just once. It would seem that John or the Holy Spirit was making a point. 6 times in 7 verses. But as I said, it's only the length of the kingdom. There are other passages that make reference to the kingdom itself and the hope that we have of it. For example, Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, beginning with verse 27, where Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" What is life going to come to for us? We've left everything. What's the future hold for those of us that have sacrificed our lives for you? And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, that is clearly a messianic kingdom that's described there. I should say the messianic kingdom that's referred to there. That's what the disciples speak of, and it's clearly referred to because Christ is speaking of them sitting on 12 thrones judging. That's not going to happen in the eternal state. But in the messianic kingdom, Israel's kingdom, is where that's going to happen. And that's referred to in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, where John says, thrones, he saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. So in Matthew 19, he says, you're going to sit on 12 thrones, and you're going to judge. And that's what John sees in Revelation 20, verse 4. So, thrones set up, and certainly among those thrones are the 12 apostles. Also, Revelation 6, verse 10. There he is speaking of those that Christ has redeemed, and he says, you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Let me make sure of something here. I said chapter 6. That's not correct. Chapter 5. So after you have this great verse, I love Revelation 5:9. You have purchased some out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests, and they will reign upon the earth. That's their future. That's where Revelation 20 begins. Christ returns to the earth. All agree with that. That's the terminus of the second coming. He comes back to the earth. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Really, Revelation 20 is only the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies given to Abraham and given to Isaac and Jacob, given to Israel of a kingdom on the earth. And there are many texts, as I mentioned a moment ago. I'm only going to look at a few, but I want to look at some. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 13. This is where Abraham and Lot split. They've had a dispute. God has prospered them both so much so that they really don't have room to keep their sheep and cattle and all together, and they've been feuding. And so Abraham says, we've got to divide, and he graciously gives Lot the first choice. And of course, Lot chose the verdant valley, green valley, and went there and left Abraham with the parched Negev. He took the beautiful land and left the more undesirable semi-desert to Abraham. And you don't know that Abraham was disappointed or not, but I can imagine that he was. And then the Lord came to him, and in verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, it's not yet Abraham, he's Abram, after Lot separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. He wasn't promising Abram heaven. He's promising the land. He mentions that twice and tells him to walk about in it. I don't know how the Lord can make it more obvious to Abram that he would give him the land of Canaan and give it to his descendants. He says, forever. Look in every direction. Walk up and down it. Touch it. I have a friend who was in real estate down south of here, and years ago he had a Dutchman come who was looking for some land, a Dutch farmer, And the man picked up the dirt, some dirt, and put it in his mouth and tasted it. And Clyde was very impressed with that, thought it was unusual. He was trying to see if it was alkaline or something. And the Lord doesn't tell Abraham to do that, but it's almost as much. He's just, this land is going to be yours. Well, Abraham never received it, did he? Neither did Isaac or Jacob. But it was promised to them. Did God fail? No, he didn't fail. He will give that to them in the resurrection during the millennial kingdom, or after the resurrection in the millennial kingdom. That's what we're looking for. Now, I should say, that's what they were looking for. That's what we're to be looking for. Not a kingdom in their lifetime, but a kingdom in the future. In fact, Hebrews 11 makes the description, makes the statement which gives the description of them as strangers and exiles on the earth. Abraham had this great promise, but he never thought he was having it here. Didn't build a city, didn't build a great stone place to live in. He lived in tents because he knew he was a pilgrim. It was a way it was a deliberate thing on Abraham's part and the patriarchs to demonstrate we're pilgrims passing through. The author of Hebrews writes, he was looking for a city which has foundations whose architect and builder is God. He's looking for a city that is unmovable. And I think later in Isaiah 2, verse 4, speaks of the mountain of God. And that's where this is going to be, in the mountain of God. It's unmovable. Well, the promise is expanded on throughout the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, God promised David a house and kingdom forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, it will be established by his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We find it all through the prophets. The kingdom is described in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I'll read not Micah. It's basically the same prophecy, but Isaiah chapter 2. You're familiar with this, I'm sure. One through four. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. I think that's, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. I think the mountain there is probably literal, but it's also figurative for the capital. This is the capital of the world, and it's raised above all of the other capitals, all of the other mountains. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. In Micah, there's much the same promise, but he concludes that bit of prophecy with, each one of them will sit under their vine and under their fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Peter Lilbach said that's George Washington's favorite verse. Well, none of that's happened. Have the nations put away their weapons and are not practicing war anymore? In fact, the kingdom of Israel, when this was written, was dividing. Had divided, I should say. North, between the north and the south. And they were feuding, and they would continue to fight. until the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria and deported and never heard of again. And yet it is its regathering was prophesied by Jeremiah, prophesied in the great chapter 31. So turn to chapter 31, and I could thank Larry for preparing you for this. If you were at the Lord's Supper Sunday, he read this and made some of the points that I'm going to make. I think they're obvious points. Here we see the promise of a regathering of the nation. This is the great promise of the new covenant. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So this is not the church. Now that's something other. We are included in this. We've been brought into this. But this is long before those things were known, or at least known with clarity. Remember, go back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. There is the promise that Abraham's going to be a blessing to the nations. And so Gentile involvement in all this was indicated back then. But here, this is clearly a reference to the ethnic people of God, Israel, the Jewish people, if we want to put it that way. That's kind of an anachronism for this at this point, but Jeremiah refers to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Earlier in the chapter, in verses 9 through 11, the Lord said, Ephraim is his firstborn, and he ransomed Jacob. I don't think it could be any plainer. The promise is first of all to Israel, Judah, Ephraim, Jacob, not the Egyptians, not the Hittites, not Gentiles, not the church. We can only come to that view that it's the church if we spiritualize all of this. And that's done. I've read that. And people have read one author who wrote a very good book on Jeremiah, but we came to this and suddenly he's talking about the church. And I thought, how do you get to the church from, I mean, at least give me some reason for thinking that. No, I don't think it could be any plainer, but a normal reading of the text is, and the only way the original readers would have read this, Jeremiah and those to whom he wrote, is this is a reference to ethnic Israel. It is a promise to the Jews. Jeremiah continues in verse 32. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. This is a national revival that he's speaking of here, national salvation. This is repeated in Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 26. Again, that can only be understood of Israel because it rejected Christ. It's been set aside for the present, for the past 2,000 years. That's Romans chapter 11, verse 17, and that passage has great bearing on this whole question. Unbelieving Israel is the natural branches, as Paul explains it, in this olive tree that have been broken off. And believing Gentiles are described as the wild branches that have been grafted in as a consequence of that in their place. And being grafted into the olive tree, they've been grafted into he calls it the fat root of the olive tree, the promises that have been given, all those blessings. The church hasn't replaced Israel. Their promises still stand. God keeps His word. He keeps His covenant. They will be grafted back in. As Paul wrote in Romans 11, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. What adds certainty to that is Romans 11, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Can't go against His word. Oh, the way the author of Hebrews puts it is, it's impossible for God to lie. Can't break a promise. I like what Larry said. He said, if that were true, if God could break that promise to Israel, He could break it to us. If He can promise all this to Israel and then not fulfill it, we'd have the same concerns. We're certainly prone to be as unfaithful as they were. Now, this is described also in Ezekiel 37, very famous passage, the vision of the valley of dry bones. It's Israel described really in the present day. So you might want to look over to it, because what follows that is very significant. You have this very graphic scene of all these bones, and they're very dry in this valley. There's no life there. And yet there's this promise that they'll all be restored. In fact, the description is given of the bones coming together and the sinews and then the flesh, and then there's life is breathed into them. You know, it's a picture, I don't think, of a literal resurrection. It's a picture. The picture of a resurrection is the picture of regeneration and the people being regenerated, the people being revived. It's a great revival. It's going to happen in the future. And then we read in chapter 37, verse 12, and on down to verse 17. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves. I'm thinking mainly spiritual graves here. My people, and will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you and will come, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. So twice he speaks of their land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. That's an unfulfilled prophecy. It's about the kingdom to come, their own land. That's the hope and the blessing, not only of the Jews, but of the whole world. But Paul speaks of that. But you have the two separate peoples. One of them, Israel, by this time, is long gone, 100 years or more. The northern kingdom has been taken away, but he's given this prophecy that they're going to be joined together, Israel and Judah, and made one again. And so, as I say, this is the kingdom to come. This is what's promised, because that's not occurred yet. And I think that's Paul's meaning, this revival here in Romans 11, verse 12. He writes, now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Then in verse 15, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, if Israel's failure resulted in blessing for the world, the gospel going to the nations, think of what blessing will come with their fulfillment. In other words, if the Gentiles and the world were blessed with this gospel going out to the Gentiles because Israel failed and was broken off, just think of when they come to believe and they come into their fullness, their fulfillment, what kind of blessing that will result in. He says, life from the dead. That promise was the reason that the Church of Scotland had concern for the conversion of the Jews, and they sent Robert Murray McShane and Andrew Bonar and two others, all of them premillennialists, by the way, to Palestine in the early 1800s to report on the state of the Jews, because they wanted to participate in converting the Jews, bringing the gospel to them, because they saw that means great blessing for the world. So, well, look at other, we'll look at other passages in a moment, but the third objection to premillennialism, which I mentioned earlier, is this strange situation in which believers and unbelievers dwell together in the kingdom. I've had people say that's bizarre. I can't believe that. Glorified people with unglorified people. Unglorified believers, but many unbelievers. And that assumes that it's such an incongruous situation that it just can't be true. Like I said, if it's bizarre, it just can't be true. And yet, that's what Christ did for 40 days after his resurrection. He was glorified among unglorified people, saints, his disciples, the apostles, hundreds of people that were believing in him, and unbelievers as well. He conversed with them, he ate with them, he had that situation. We talked about heaven last week, and I think it was the week before, about the condition of those who are in heaven are souls without bodies. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 5. And he desired not to not have that, to escape death and not be unclothed, as he said. He wanted to be clothed upon with this resurrection body at the Lord's return. But if that didn't happen, it was to be absent from this world and be present with him is very good. He's happy with that. But that's the situation now. You have Christ in his resurrection body, and you have Enoch, I think, and Elijah, and the rest don't have bodies. That's a strange situation, but it's true. I don't think it's strange, but it's not what we would expect necessarily. Another objection is Revelation 20 is obscure. Premillennialists would respond, I would respond, it's not obscure at all. It's very plain. It teaches that Christ will return to earth, begin the kingdom promise since the days of Abraham. Very clearly stated to me. Wayne Grudem had a good comment. He said, obscurity only enters the passage when an interpreter tries to find in it something other than such a straightforward interpretation. I agree. But I would add the late political pundit Irving Kristol's comment about other things. He's speaking politically, but it applies here. When we lack the ability to see things as they really are, there's nothing more mysterious than the obvious. There's nothing more obscure than the obvious. What the kingdom will be like, that's the question I want to kind of not conclude with, but almost conclude with. I've got another point after this, but it'll be glorious. That's indicated from Romans 11, verse 15, that expression, life from the dead. It will be a resurrected or resurrection realm. Go back to Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus called it the regeneration, the rebirth. Palingenesia is the Greek word. It's a word that's used only one other place in the New Testament, Titus 3, verse 35. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, being born again. In fact, that literally it means again generated, again born. And now that would suggest, I think, a glorious place. It's a reborn, this world. And I take it to be very extensive. There'll be great topographical changes in the world. I think people think that premillennialism is advocating, well, it's just more of this. It's not more of this. It's going to be transformed, I would say, beyond anything we can conceive. And you can let your imagination run wild on that. I don't want to do that, but I don't think we can imagine how great it's going to be. In Zechariah 14, verse 4, there, I think, is a suggestion of topographical changes on the earth. When Christ returns, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. It will split in the middle, and it will move east and west. This is going to be a major event. There'll be changes that take place. Will the curse be removed from the ground so that there's no longer do thorns and thistles grow and men work by the sweat of their face? I think so. I think it'll be removed. Man and nature will be in perfect harmony. I'm speculating a bit on that, but I don't think it's wild speculation. In fact, I think some of the passages in Isaiah and other places indicate that. It is the regeneration, Jesus said. And Satan will be bound during that time, so sin will be reined in. In Psalm 2, which is quoted throughout the book of Revelation in chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, Revelation 12, verse 5, and Revelation 19, verse 15, Christ is ruling or shepherding the nations with a rod of iron. He's going to keep everything in order and in place. Nothing's going to get out of order. There'll be great freedom, but no disorder, no rebellion. Christ will rule in righteousness. So there will be order and justice, I would say to that, freedom, great freedom. You know, what is not freeing, what is enslaving, is sin. And he's going to restrain that so that everything right will prosper. And there will be great progress and prosperity. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3 talks of that. We read that. Chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, you have the wolf and the lamb lying together. I think this is... nature is in harmony. A child will play next to the hole of an adder. It will be a time of life and joy. Paradise regained with Christ ruling with a rod of iron. But it is populated with unbelievers as well as believers. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released from jail and will gather a vast army from the four corners of the earth. What an amazing testimony that is to the depravity of man left in his natural state. People have lived hundreds of years and enjoyed nothing but blessing, order, prosperity, a golden age, and the moment they get a chance to rebel, they rebel. But that rebellion is very short-lived. In fact, it is destroyed suddenly, and Satan is arrested again, thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, and that will be the end of it. That's the end of his career. That's the end of human rebellion and angelic rebellion. And then we move into the eternal state. Well, now, the question, why the kingdom? And I'm going to conclude with this, and hopefully before the hour ends. Why not simply end history with the Lord's second coming? The resurrection of the dead, both righteous and unrighteous. Judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. I've had people say, "Why?" I mean, it's just simpler. I like that view because it's simpler. Well, it may be simpler, but you've got Scripture to deal with. It doesn't, you know, I liken that to someone packing a suitcase and hurriedly, and they got their tie hanging out of it and a shirt sleeve, and so I just snip it off, and you've got it all packed. Yeah, but you're missing some things that aren't being accounted for. Well, first of all, I don't think that we can do that because of Scripture, as I've said. You can't ignore what the Bible says, and it doesn't fit with that simplistic view. To fit everything within the eternal state. So we have, the Bible is filled, and I think we've looked at some of them, unavoidable facts and inconvenient facts, at least I would say for the other view. But we might ask that question, really, of ourselves, of our own situation. Why doesn't God immediately transport a regenerated believer out of this world into heaven? I mean, why do we need to go through all of the stuff we go through, all of the hardships that we go through? Christians suffer greatly in this world, some more than others. I can't say I've been one of those that have suffered greatly, thank the Lord. Or maybe I'm just not mature enough to handle it, but some go through great trials in this life. Why all of that? Well, he has a purpose for it. He's using us, first of all, in his service. Yeah, he could do better. The angels would do better work than we do, but he uses us, and that's a great privilege. And all of this is preparing us for eternity through sanctification. This is necessary to qualify us, to prepare us for the kingdom to come, heaven, the millennium, and the new heavens and the new earth. So there are rational reasons for the millennium, as well as scriptural. It is preparing us then, too. I think of it kind of like a sanctification period for this world. We are being sanctified, that the world's going to be sanctified then, and then we'll be glorified, and it'll be glorified in the new heavens and the new earth. First of all, so I'm going to give you some rational reasons now for the kingdom. It fulfills the promises of God, and it displays before men and all creation the finished work of Christ's redemption. That was a statement that Dr. Johnson made. The church demonstrates that in its life today, and in the family. Hopefully we have good families, and we're demonstrating to the world God's work in us, his grace, and in Christ's redemption. We demonstrate that in our behavior, but that's all imperfectly done. In the millennium, it will be seen by all, unbelievers that are there, believers that are there, and the angelic host which watches all of this. It will be seen perfectly in a perfect society and government. Also, it will vindicate God's righteousness, this messianic millennial kingdom. Sin against God is not due to the evil of society and its institutions, but to the willful rebellion of the human heart. That's the problem. And that will be demonstrated after 1,000 years, as I mentioned a moment ago, of a perfect environment and society when men quickly, immediately rebel. So the justice of God will be vindicated at the great white throne judgment. There'll be no excuses. Well, society was bad, or I whatever people can say today. And, you know, those things have some merit, I know. But not enough. And it certainly won't hold up at the great white throne judgment. God's righteousness will be vindicated. Finally, it is Eden restored. What the first Adam lost, the last Adam regained, so man can fulfill the original mandate given to him and carry out the original design of subduing the earth. And that itself will be a great act of worship on man's part. And history will conclude triumphantly. Not as a failure, but as a great victory of by the Lord. The millennium has been called the Sabbath of history. It is the right and glorious conclusion to human history. Psalm 2, and I won't read it because we're out of time, but Solomon speaks of that. The great king speaks of a rule that will take place in the future in verses 8 through 11. That's the kingdom of God within time. The eternal state is the kingdom of God that continues beyond the boundaries of time. And that is our subject for next week. So with that, I conclude right on time. So let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. And we thank you for the hope to come, whether we're pre-mill or all-mill. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, we know we've got a glorious future. One that involves resurrection from the dead, bodily resurrection, and a glorious, glorious, eternal future. Thank you for that. You bought it for us by buying us for yourself and paying for all of our sins at Calvary. We thank you for your Son and your grace. May we live lives that bring honor to you. In Christ's name, amen.